the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay then, we're going to, as Mark's already reminded you, we're going to continue in our summer teaching series. It's been entitled Jesus, King of Everyone. And if you happen to be a visitor here this morning, then we're working our way through the entire Matthew's Gospel, all the way. We started back in January. It's a year-long quest to get it done. And we're arriving now at Matthew chapter 20. And the series title has been Crown Jesus King. That's what we've been looking at as we've gone through the whole of Matthew's Gospel. Mark's already reminded us, in fact, that we've been in this series, in this Jesus King of Everyone series, we've been working our way through chapters 19 and 20, and we've already considered these in our series. We've already considered Jesus King of the married and single, Jesus King of the powerless and powerful, Jesus King of old hands and new hands. But just before we move on and we get on to the last two in the section under the titles of Jesus King of the Ambitious and Jesus King of the Blind, we're going to take a few moments to look at what is in fact only three verses, probably I think the shortest section we're likely to preach on, certainly in this whole series during this year, just three verses that provide a link between the talks we've already thought about and the two that are going to close our summer series. Now, we've already discovered, as you've been here over the last 3 weeks, that Jesus is no ordinary rabbi. What he presents to his hearers through his teaching and his actions is a glimpse of what life is like under God's kingdom, not under man's kingdom, where God is king rather than where man is on the throne. And his words are producing shockwaves. They're causing a lot of trouble throughout the region, not only amongst the ordinary people, those who are attracted to his words, who are following him in great numbers now, but especially amongst those who are of the religious establishment. They're always on the lookout. They have been now for several chapters in Matthew's Gospel, always on the lookout for something to discredit this rabbi. They're looking for him to say something that will mean that they can charge him with some sort of crime. And so we discover that, for them at least, Jesus, his teaching is subversive, it's dangerous. And they're already planning, aren't they, to once and for all silence him. And there is this movement gathering momentum, of course, to put him to death. Adrian reminded us last week, and also, of course, Mark's just reminded us, the setting is of a journey this morning. This is Jesus en route to Jerusalem, having spent several weeks in the region of Perea. And as we get to the end of chapter 20, as we'll see, I think, probably next week, or maybe it's the week after, words that we read there, Jesus is speaking somewhere east of the River Jordan. He's quite close to the city of Jericho. He's, interestingly, more than likely to have been very close to the place where his ministry started, the place where John the Baptist baptized him, in the very river that, of course, he's about to cross in order to make his way up to Jerusalem, a river he's going to cross for the very last time. So let's read together the verses that are in front of us, shall we? Here they are. They fit on one screen, so that's not going to be too tricky to us. It's Matthew chapter 20. They're verses 17 to 19, if you want to follow them in a Bible that you've got, or just read them from the screen. This is what it says. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, and the teachers of the law will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Now, for as long as I can remember, I have been fascinated by stories surrounding epic journeys, although that doesn't include Mark's 3 hours, I think, from Marsh Barton home, which must have been horrendous. But many of those journeys, and things like Sir Francis Drake's circumnavigation of the globe, or the NASA's Apollo space program, have led to great discoveries, haven't they? Discoveries that have just helped to understand the world that we live in, helped to shape and inform much of the kind of people we are, the understanding of the world that we inhabit and of the immediate space that surrounds it. But many other stories, as well as those, have gripped my attention too. The stories of heroism, the stories of bravery, the stories of survival in the face of extreme difficulty. And I guess one of those kinds of stories, the one that perhaps stands out for me the most, the one that I have perhaps read the most about, is Ernest Shackleton's endurance expedition. It was, if you recall, a planned journey to cross the entire continent of Antarctica from coast to coast via the North Pole. And some months prior to disembarking from Southend, which is the place to go from, obviously, in the summer of 1914, there's reputed to have been a job advert placed in the Times newspaper by Shackleton himself as he sought to find men who were just willing to take this journey with him. I say reputed, no one has ever found copy, and in fact, the Times deny that this advert was ever placed. This clearly isn't the advert, but it's just the wording is apparently as it's got it on the screen there. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success. It's the kind of job I'd sign up for. Not. But it's amazing, you know, if this was placed, certainly the news got around that Shackleton was doing it, and 5,000 men applied to do this with Shackleton. 5,000 men. He had this inevitable job of just sorting out all of the applicants so that he could take a list of just 27 men with him on this journey. But as you probably already know, it wasn't an overly successful journey. Nothing was quite as straightforward as Shackleton hoped it would be, but we'll return to their story a little later on. In your Bibles, in fact, I think Mark alluded to it just now, but in your Bibles, these few verses that we've just read together have as their little title, Jesus predicts his death a third time. So clearly it's not too tricky, is it? If we were to go back through into Matthew's Gospel, we would find two other occasions where Jesus says something about his own personal journey and where it's heading. The first is in chapter 16, in fact, and you'll recall, I'm sure, that Jesus tells something about what's going to happen to him. Peter says, no, come on, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus speaks very harshly to him, rebukes him for his outburst. And then the second is just in the following chapter, in chapter 17. And we read in response to what Jesus has to say, then the disciples are just confused. They've got absolutely no idea what's going on. They find it really difficult to comprehend that this could be the outcome for their friend, for their rabbi. They don't understand what he's telling them. But when you take all the three together, those two, one in 16, 17, and this one in 20, what you discover as you read them in tandem is there is a progression of revelation. They're getting bigger, if you like, in their sum total of knowledge. And so it is that as we get to this one, there is a very full prediction, in fact, isn't there, concerning the events that are going to take place when they arrive at the city of Jerusalem. So then, just three things for this morning. Three simple things from these verses. A pathway to tread, a purpose to fulfill, and a promise to keep. Let's do the first one. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside. There's a whole crowd journeying here. We don't really get the sense of it so much, but there is not just Jesus and the disciples, but there is a whole crowd of people who are walking towards the city. And it's a hard walk from the Jordan Valley and the city of Jericho to Jerusalem. Matthew writes, doesn't he? He says that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. And boy, weren't they going up. The city of Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. The city of Jerusalem is 5,000 feet above sea level, so there's a 6,000 feet difference between those two cities. And they are climbing them in the space of only 15 miles. So this is pretty arduous stuff. They are definitely going up. The pathway would be familiar to many, if not perhaps all of the travelers, because, as Mark's already alluded to, they were going there for the Feast of Passover. This was something they did. This is something they did every year. They would climb this steep ascent. They would go on their way singing psalms as they prepared themselves for the Feast of Passover. But this year actually was a little bit different, unbeknown to most of them, I guess, perhaps if not all of them, because they were traveling on their way in the company of a king. And if you know the gospel stories well, you'll know that this theme of Jesus' final journey, this journey towards Jerusalem, it's woven through the whole of the gospel narrative, rather like a sort of a running stitch. And whilst the disciples had already cautioned Jesus about going there, they said it was dangerous to go back to Jerusalem. In the Message version of the Bible, we read this, that Jesus had already gathered up his courage and he had steeled himself for the journey. You see, Jesus' whole life and ministry was now being focused, narrowed down for this final journey. The path had been prepared by his Father. It had been heralded by John the Baptist, sort of 30 years ago, in the same place as they were standing at the bottom of the river. When he shouted out, didn't he, to all those who were gathered around, "Look, the Lamb of God. Here is God's Passover Lamb." And I'd imagine that trudging along with Jesus and these disciples were a whole different group of fellow travelers. Some had heard his teaching in Perea. They were interested. They're intrigued. They thought, why don't we just follow this guy? Let's see where all this is going. Some are already convinced, of course, this young rabbi, well, he's something different. This is the guy to be following. This is wonderful. Some, the disciples, had been eating and sleeping and living alongside Jesus for almost 3 years. But also some were skeptical, I guess. Some, too, were antagonistic. Some were actually sent there with the specific aim of gathering evidence against Jesus so that perhaps if a case of blasphemy was brought to court, they would give evidence. But maybe too, there were those in the crowd who just had no idea what all the fuss was about. They were just following the crowd. You know what? They did it every year. They went up the hill. They were doing this out of a sense of religious duty alone. They were simply making the long walk, going through the motions of worshipping a God who, in fact, to all intents and purposes, had seemingly abandoned his people. There had been no great revelation of God for over 400 years. But we still keep trudging to the temple. And in a sense, I think, somewhere amongst the crowd are you and I. We fit into one or other of all of these categories, don't we? Since spiritually, we are on a journey to Jerusalem. All of us. Because each and every one of us has by necessity to answer the question for ourselves surrounding the true identity of this man. Who is Jesus Christ? And our lives, because we're human, are linked to the events of that first Easter in a way I think that we will probably never truly fully understand while we're here on earth. But if this carpenter from Nazareth is really God's Messiah, is really God's chosen one, then we, along with all of these travelers, have to see the journey to its conclusion. You know, one of the reasons why men in their thousands sought to apply to travel alongside Ernest Shackleton was because they knew he was a determined and driven man. In his diaries, he wrote that he believed that his life up to the moment the Endurance set sail in the summer of 1914 had been merely preparation for this one journey. That of crossing the continent of Antarctica. That of being the first person to do it. He believed that he wouldn't fail. He believed that it was his destiny to succeed. But whilst he couldn't see what lay ahead, this radical Galilean rabbi could. Which brings us to our second point. There's a purpose to fulfill. We are going up to Jerusalem, says Jesus, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. There's a second part, isn't there, to John the Baptist's announcement by the River Jordan at the moment that Jesus was baptized. John said to the crowd, he shouted out to those who were gathered around, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The mission of God's chosen Messiah is to bring a message of hope. It's to bring a message of salvation to a world that has rejected God's sovereignty. Way back in the Garden of Eden, if you cast your mind right back to the start of the Bible narrative, humankind had chosen rebellion against God over rule under God. They were the two stark choices. and man chose the wrong one. The creator and sustainer of life had been usurped as king. He'd been overthrown in the hearts of humankind, overthrown in your heart, in my heart as well. And we'd placed ourselves on the throne. And the whole thrust of this year has been just that thought that we need to readjust, perhaps in some areas of our lives, because we need to crown Jesus King in every area of our lives. But as you know, the gospel message, through his love and grace, God purposed a rescue plan. And this is the rescue plan. This is the plan. But it comes at such a great cost, doesn't it? It comes at the sacrificial death of his son, of God's one and only son. And one thing that marks out this particular description of the events that were about to unfold in Jerusalem, over and above the other two predictions that Jesus gives, is the extent of the suffering that God's man is going to endure in order to make it possible for you and I, sinful humanity, to be reconciled to a holy God. And Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he? He makes it clear in this statement that his journey is going to be characterized by betrayal, by denouncement, by misrepresentation, by torture, and by execution. I would imagine these disciples were shocked at what they heard. Whatever the disciples had thought this young charismatic rabbi had meant when a few chapters previously he had said to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." I don't think it was this they thought it meant. I don't think it was the harsh reality of this statement. I don't think it was the raw barbarity of death by crucifixion. You see, crucifixion was the means by which the occupying forces instilled fear and instilled dread into the lives of those who lived in the city of Jerusalem, in the city whose name actually, ironically, means founded on peace. This was a terrible thing. This was awful to hear. But a journey characterized by suffering was prophesied. It was prophesied many, many centuries ago. It was prophesied to be the way of God's suffering servant, of God's Messiah. This is what Isaiah had said. You can read it in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And these words of Jesus to his disciples actually start to tie in with the themes that we've already seen unfolding in the earlier sections of our summer series. Mark's already alluded to it. You see, God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom where perceived fairness is surpassed by grace. We thought about that with Adrian last week. It's a kingdom where law is overthrown by promise. It's a kingdom where insignificance is given status, where worldly riches count for nothing. It's actually going to be a kingdom where even a king can be nailed to a cross. You see, God's kingdom is about servanthood. It's about following. It's about trust. It's about obedience, as our theme verse for this year reminds us. And so it is that he is preparing himself for something that is about to happen. And he unfolds the immediate future for the disciples. But there's more here. He's not just unfolding it in the short term. What I think he's also doing is reminding them that if they are going to follow him, if they're going to be associated with the servant king, then they are inviting suffering and they are inviting difficulty into their lives. You can imagine, of course, the steep road to Jerusalem was nothing like a motorway. As it went and wound its way up from Jericho up to the city of Jerusalem, I guess it was scattered with rocks. There was difficult terrain. Some of it was obstructed. Progress, no doubt, was quite hard work at times. And it's true, isn't it, that the road that we travel as followers of Jesus will also be strewn with sadness and suffering. You know, at the moment in this fellowship, we're keenly aware of the sorrow that comes from sudden bereavement, aren't we? And we join with Christine and the family as she mourns the loss of Michael. And we know the difficulties that illness can bring to individuals and to families. We experience it, we hear about it, we're praying about it now. And we know the pain that's involved in the breakdown of families, in the breakdown of marriages. And maybe also, of course, for us as individually, we know the pain of rejection and denouncement. We know the pain of having our faith reduced to ridicule by those perhaps who we work with or those in our family or our friends or neighbours. We know what it's like to have the name of our Saviour reduced to a swear word. But there is consolation. There's consolation for all of this because we don't travel alone. If you and I have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, then we travel together. We travel like those first disciples, don't we? We live our lives entwined one with another as good companions for the journey. We share our sorrows. We share our joys. But most importantly, of course, not only do we share them one with another as we journey together as a community of faith, we also, because we have the indwelling power of the Spirit, journey alongside the King of Kings. We journey with God's Messiah. We journey with God's Passover Lamb. We journey with the one who came to sacrifice his life for the sin of the world, for our sin. We travel with him. Ernest Shackleton's endurance expedition was a complete and utter failure. In fact, he never even got to set foot on the ice that forms the continent of Antarctica, let alone even to walk across its expanse. His progress, if you know the story, was halted by ice floes that the Endurance simply couldn't break through. And in the end, this mass of ice just enveloped the hull of the ship, resulting in the crew having to abandon it and to leave it there and to set out on a grueling and arduous walk in a desperate hope of reaching safety. But while Shackleton failed in his stated purpose, we, however, have something to look forward to because of Christ's victory. You see, we live in the sure knowledge of a bright hope. We live in the sure knowledge of living a life in all of its tended fullness. You see, Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was realized at the cross. It was achieved. It was not a failure. And the result of that victory is how our section ends. This is our third and final point. And maybe you'll get to coffee first today. Here we go. A promise to keep. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Psalm 16, David writes this. This is not only just about his own experience, but through God's Spirit, he pens words of prophecy concerning God's Messiah. He writes, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And Jesus, as he speaks to his disciples, he gives them this glimpse of the salvation that is going to be secured on the other side of suffering. And it's that promise that the disciples Jesus encourages to hold on to, and it's that promise too that we hold on to as 21st century disciples. You see, our faith, our future, are both dependent on the truth of Christ's resurrection. A truth that we need to just grab hold of, a truth that we need to understand, a truth that we need to apply in every area of our lives. You know, the reason why we remember Ernest Shackleton's ill-fated endurance expedition isn't actually because it failed. That's not why we remember it. It's not because he failed in his original aim to cross Antarctica. It's despite all of the hardships, all of the failure, all of the extreme conditions, he and all of his crew went through months and months of arduous living. After all of it, Shackleton, through his inspirational leadership and courage, didn't lose a single man. He brought them all home, every single one of them. Almost 2 years later, he brought them all home. That's why we remember him. All of his 27 fellow travelers got home. And you and I, if we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, have a secure hope. And it's based upon the certainty of the resurrection. Because he is, as Paul reminds his friends in Corinth, Jesus is the first fruit of the crop. He has gone ahead of us. He is the guarantee of the harvest. It means that we will follow. And it's assured that you and I will one day be in God's presence. We, if we follow Jesus Christ, will all, one of us, one day, get home safely. You know, one of my favorite Christian writers is Eugene Peterson, who, alongside, of course, paraphrasing the entire Bible in The Message, seems to have found time to write endless amount of books as well. It never amazes me how people have the capacity for all of this. But one of his books, which I would recommend to you wholeheartedly, is called Living the Resurrection. And it is just this idea that we should grasp hold of the wonder of the resurrection and we should apply it to our lives in all areas. And he says this, and I'll leave you with this quote just as we finish and we pray. He says this: "The way of Jesus cannot be imposed or mapped. It requires an active participation in following Jesus as he leads us through sometimes strange and unfamiliar territory, in circumstances that become clear only in the hesitations and questionings, in the pauses and reflections, where we engage in prayerful conversation with one another and with him." And that is what we're doing, isn't it? That's what we've been doing this year. We're journeying with Jesus. That's what we're doing throughout our lives, from the moment that we placed our faith and trust in him, as we journey on our way towards Jerusalem together, as we find ourselves at the foot of the cross, as we say to Christ, "Yes, we know we've messed up," as we repent of our sinfulness, and then as we travel and we find ourselves at the open grave and we find ourselves on the mountain as he's ascended, and then one day, we'll be in his presence as he comes back to take us. Life is a journey, and all of us are heading towards Jerusalem. Life is a journey and on the road, and the road may be steep at times. Life is a journey, and all of us can travel with the King. Shall we just pray? There's going to be a prayer team at the back. If there's anything I've said, come and speak to me, or anything that's just struck your just problems for the week, or something even, I'm sure the prayer team would love this, that you would love to praise God for and rejoice with them and share with them. That'd be great. They're going to be sitting over in the back left hand as I look at it of this hall. But let's just pray together before we go to coffee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we set out on a journey with you, as we go from here and we go into another week, we do not know what lies ahead. We are uncertain whether it will be joy or sorrow, whether it will be suffering or delight. But Heavenly Father, we go in the sure knowledge that we travel with you. We travel with your Spirit in our lives, and we travel along the journey with those who are our fellow travelers, those who are our companions, those who share our joys and sorrows, those with whom we're able to both laugh and cry. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of fellowship, the fact that we are a family together, that we are in Christ brothers and sisters. And we thank you too for your indwelling Spirit, the Spirit that challenges us and encourages us, the Spirit that consoles us, the Spirit that just helps us increasingly to be more and more Christ-like. And Heavenly Father, if there are areas in our lives in which we still want to grab hold of the power, areas of our lives where we still have no desire of giving up the throne, just help us to see that it is futile to do so. Help us to see the blessing and the benefits of handing over control to your Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us increasingly, as we get towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, to see the importance of crowning Jesus King in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son came into this world. We thank you that you sent him. We thank you that he willingly came, and we rejoice in the salvation that he brings. And Heavenly Father, help us to act responsibly with the obedience that it demands, with the life that it demands, with the service and the witness that we need to give as we share the story and we live the life, as we just go our way, trudging towards Jerusalem, telling others on the journey of what Christ has done for us. Help us, we pray. Amen. Amen.